Let me add my welcome to Andy's. It's great to see you here this evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team, and I'm going to be taking us into the pages of the Bible this evening. So if you can reach for one somewhere nearby, you should find one under the seats in front of you. And let's pray before we come to read from God's word. Father, what privilege it is for us to be able to spend some time examining your word, seeing what you have to say to us. Father, we read in here that your word is a double-edged sword that can cut into our hearts. Here you warn us that as long as it's today, we shouldn't harden our hearts to what you say. That we hear that your word is able to cause what is dead to be born again. Father, do that. Father, it's in your word that we see your Son, and beholding him there, we can be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Father, speak to us through your word this evening. We don't want to live by our own ideas. We want to hear what you have to say. And we pray those things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in 1 John. You can find the page we're on page 1227 of the Church Bibles. We're into chapter 4 of John's first letter on page 1227. We're going to take just the first half of the chapter this evening from verse 1 to 10. So let me read that for us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I was sat in the Crown at the other end of Beeston on Friday evening with some friends, as I often do on a Friday evening, and conversation turned, as it sometimes does, to politics. And I was sat at a small table with two others. Very appropriately, on my right was my friend who's a Tory, and on my left was my friend who's a Labour voter. Both very convinced of their positions, both committed to their causes, both persuaded that their worldview will lead to a better and fairer society. As we talked together, many of the things they wanted to see were very similar, but they felt there were different ways of getting there. And the way that they each see the world, in friendly terms, impacts the way that society follows. What kind of society we want to pursue and how do we get there comes from the convictions, the beliefs, the ideas that we hold. Or to put it in slightly philosophical terms, James Sire says we all have a worldview. We all have a way in which we see the world. Sire says this: a worldview is a fundamental orientation of the heart, expressed as a story or as statements about reality on which we build our lives. In other words, we all live as human beings in the same world. We wear different glasses to help us to safely navigate through our experience of life. And those glasses may or may not reflect reality, We may or may not be aware that we're even wearing them. But regardless, we all have a way in which we see the world. And it shapes how we do life, both individually and together. And John's concerned for that as he writes to his friends here. Notice, as we've noticed throughout this letter, this term, the way that John writes. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 1, dear friends. Verse 4, dear children. He's full of affection for his children and friends in the faith as he writes to one of the first century churches. Here is John, friend of Jesus, now writing to one of the early churches. And as he writes to them, he's writing to a people who've been troubled. Some people have left their church, and they've spoken disdainfully and dismissively of those who've stayed behind. They've looked down on them and said, your faith just looks ordinary, unimpressive. Don't you want something more? Don't you want something a bit more impressive than that? And John knows that his dear children and dear friends, they are tempted. They're tempted to go off in search of that same muscular, more individualistic spirituality, something that looks a bit more impressive. And the whole letter engages with that issue. We've seen that as we've walked through this, if you've been here. And John isn't changing his tune here, but he's speaking to some particular issues. Here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, he gives a series of contrasting statements. Do you notice that as we read through? That show that beneath surface-level similarities in the way that the world is seen, very different worldviews are in play between those who've stayed in the church and those who've left. As we look at verses 1 to 6, the focus is particularly on the Holy Spirit and on Jesus and the Bible. In verses 7 to 10, it shifts a little bit to be more about God the Father and about Jesus' death particularly. And so we'll notice that as we go through. But firstly, have a look with me at verses 1 to 3. Here's how we can recognize the Holy Spirit. And John says, you can see the Holy Spirit in those who acknowledge the Son of God, who acknowledge him. Now, John makes some confident statements here. Do you notice that in verse 2? This is how we can recognize the work of the Spirit of God. And he says the same thing from the other side of the equation. This is how we can recognize the spirit of the Antichrist in verse 3. One who's pro-Christ, one who's against Christ. We examined that earlier in the letter. What's the difference? What is it that John distinguishes between these two perspectives? We'll have a look at verse 2, and here's what he says. There are those who acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in verse 2. They have the Spirit of God. But in verse 3, there are those who don't acknowledge the Son. They have the Spirit that's not from God, or he calls it the Spirit of Antichrist. And John says that's a present reality in his day and in ours. What's John saying to his readers? Why is he drawing this contrast? John says, you, my dear friends, you have the Spirit of God living in you. And so we recognize this. We recognize this because you acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There's real Christianity in action. That Jesus the Christ came from God and became a member of the human race. And of course, we tend to think about that most of all at Christmas, but it's good news all year round. We speak of Jesus being incarnate, incarnate meaning in meat, like chili con carne, God in meat, God with a body, God with a member of the human race. I hope you're not too hungry right now. God coming in solidarity with human beings, with broken human beings, with broken hearts and broken bodies and broken minds, and coming to be one of us. As Jesus stooped to our level, he was magnetic to those who were suffering and sick and to sinners. He was and is good news to them. He was and is good news to me. I wonder, is he good news to you? John says he's good news to his friends as he writes to them. But at the same time, there are those who've left the church John writes to. And John says there are those who are false prophets. Some of them have gone out into the world. People who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They don't want a God who gets down in the dirt of life. What are their slogans? They'll be saying, well, how unspiritual. How unsophisticated to have a God who gets dirty here with us. Now, they want something more impressive, more powerful. John says they prove their spirituality is unchristian. It's anti-Christian. There are those who invent a God without the incarnate Jesus. And John doesn't deny that that happens. He says it does. But he says in verse 1, such people have gone out into the world. Or as he put it previously in the letter, they've gone out into the darkness. They claim to be enlightened, but really they're in the dark. And these two kinds of spirituality abound then in the first century and now, don't they? So John says, don't believe, verse 1, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every claim that anybody ever makes. Test the spirits. All religions are not the same. Don't judge by personality. Don't judge by appearance. Now, John would have us test belief, test by belief in Jesus. Is he acknowledged or is he not? I like how the French church planter John Calvin describes this. He puts it this way. Christ is the object at which faith aims. So he is the stone at which all heretics stumble. If we abide in Christ, there is safety. But when we depart from him, faith is lost and all truth is rendered void. John says, how do we recognize the Holy Spirit? We know when the Holy Spirit's at work because people acknowledge that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh. Put it simply, the Holy Spirit is into Jesus. There's something else here in verses 4 to 6. We recognize the Holy Spirit in a second way. We see the Holy Spirit in those who submit to the Bible. In those who submit to the Bible. First, belief. And then secondly, the source of belief. Where do you get your beliefs from? Now notice here in verse 4 that John's tone is encouragement. He says to his dear children, you're from God, you've overcome them. They don't feel like they've overcome, they feel like everything's falling apart. They live in constant earshot of these false prophets, nagging voices who in verse 5 speak from the world, from the viewpoint of the world. And John says the world listens to them. They're the world, they're the darkness. They claim enlightenment and yet they're as far away from the God who is light as the east is from the west. And John contrasts their perspective with his own. Unlike them, John, an eyewitness of Jesus, can say of himself and the other apostles, in verse 6, we are from God. He told us right at the beginning of his letter that we saw Jesus, we touched him, we heard him, we spent time with him. We're from God, we have heard him. And then he gives another statement and its flip side in verse 6. Firstly, he says this. Whoever knows God will listen to us. That's the apostles he's talking about. Those eyewitnesses of Jesus. Whoever knows God will listen to the apostles, but whoever is not from God, well, they do not listen to us. They don't listen to the apostles' teaching. How can you recognize where the Spirit of God is at work? And where the spirit of falsehood or antichrist, as he puts it here, is at work? Well, firstly, the content of the message. Is it about Jesus coming in the flesh? And secondly, where do they get it from? What's the source of the message? Is it coming from, well, the apostles' teaching? Is it coming from the Bible? If you were here this morning, we thought about the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. And one of the things that it asserted was sola scriptura, the sole rule authority of the Bible. And that's what John's getting at here. That if you're from God, then you listen to what the Bible says. And if you don't, well, that's evidence that you're not from God. See, those who left the church he writes to, they rejected the apostles' teaching. They went off in search of their own ideas, their own claims, their own kind of spirituality. But John says to his readers, you've stuck with our teaching. You've stuck with the apostles' teaching that you first heard. You've not moved at all. He might put it another way. They submit to the Bible as God's entirely reliable, trustworthy, authoritative word written down. Faith's never about how much you trust. Faith's about who you trust. And to trust the incarnate Jesus, the one he's talking about here in verses 1 to 3, is to get what you know about him from the Bible. And if we sit under the Bible, then we let God set the agenda. if we stand over the Bible, if we stand in judgment over it, then really we show that we just want our own ideas, perhaps covered with a veneer of Christianity. Now, I want to tread carefully here. To say those things isn't to exclude the place of honest inquiry and wrestling with the truth, nor to deny that that creates some awkward tensions for us, because the Bible inevitably confronts both our culture and our sinful hearts, doesn't it? Those are normal places for us to find the struggle in. But faith that never grates with our culture, it's probably not worth the paper that's written on, is it? The question is not, is there a clash, but what do you do when it happens? Someone's put it this way. They said the danger can be that when we come to the Bible, we come with a hermeneutic of suspicion, which is a fancy pants way of saying that when we read the Bible, we're dubious about what we'll find there. That there's a choice when I open the Bible. Is it going to be my way or is it going to be the way this book says? Well, what's the best assumption to make? Surely best to start by assuming that the problem will be with me if there's a clash. Now, I may have misunderstood what's there. I might need some further study to clarify things, but more likely, I'm wrong, and I need to conform what I think to what's written here, to conform my understanding to what God has already spoken. I need to submit to God's ink. Submit. Submission, that's a bad word in our culture, isn't it? Bad word for our hearts, if there ever was one. I mean, who would want to submit to anything or to anyone else? But think about it. What's John saying here? John's giving us a choice. Here's what can happen. Either we submit to God's word or God's word is required to submit to us, to our word. Or to put it more sharply, we submit to God or God has to submit to us. Which way should it be? 90 years ago, Gresham Machen described this as a choice between two fundamentally different ways of seeing the world that lead to very different kinds of societies. He characterized it as Christianity or liberalism. But there's no neutral ground, there's no middle way, it's one or the other. John writes in very black and white terms here that either we sit under what God says or we make God sit under what we say. And we might say, well, can't we just play a bit of pick and mix here? And retain just a veneer of Christianity. We want to take some of it, don't we? And maybe when Machen wrote 90 years ago, that kind of made some sense. You could see why people would want to do that. There was some respectability to being a Christian in culture, some advantages to be gained. It's really strange today, isn't it? I'm not sure there's any advantages to identifying as a Christian today in our culture. What's the gain? And more than that, quite frankly, who could be bothered with the kind of God who has to do what I say? Who can be doing with that kind of pocket-sized deity who just fits in from time to time? Why would you bother? Our sinful hearts will fight against God's word, but John says this is where the truth is found. This is where reality is found. Here is a lens through which you can look and see the world as it really is. And what do we find there? When we live under the rule of God's word, we hear the word of a God who is good beyond our wildest dreams. And we'll see more of that shortly. But I think what John's saying here helps us as we think about what it means to grow as a Christian, to go on as Christian believers, as many of us would claim to be. What would John have us do? I think he would instruct us to learn our faith. That if we're people of the book, then we should know the book. That simple and childlike trust really is enough. But if you can think harder, then it would be good to do so. One ancient practice of that in the church is called catechesis. Using sermons, learning the Bible, educating our hearts. I've been trying to do that with my kids. I use a catechism as a tool, a set of questions and answers. Just gives some structure to the way that we understand God and the Bible. So I use a free app, it's called the New City Catechism. We sit down with questions, just use it on our phone. I found it's really good for him, it's really good for me. It helps me to know what I believe. Plants need air and light and soil, and my six-year-old proudly informed us last week they also need hydration. I thought it was just water. But, and fire, what does fire need? Fuel, oxygen, heat. What does the Christian faith need? John would say, let us know the good book well. Let's sit under its teaching. Let's press it down into one another's lives with other people. Let's read good books by people who know what they're talking about, who've answered pretty much all the big questions already over the last 2,000 years. There's not a lot of room left for original thought after 2,000 years. And that's no bad thing. The most troubling questions we have, somebody's probably asked them before. And the Holy Spirit gives such grace gifts as those to help us to understand, to enjoy Jesus more. Now, in saying those things, I want to acknowledge that, of course, there are seasons of life where physical and mental health mean that we just can't be with other people and we can't engage at the same level, and that some of us never can. What grace God gives in those kind of seasons. And yet, at the same time, I think we can say this: get all the grace that you can get hold of when you can get it. God is not lacking in his desire for us to know him. And John wants to encourage his readers with that. Now, he's not saying here everything that he could possibly say about the Holy Spirit. There's so much more he could say about the lovely Spirit of God. He could say more, but he couldn't say less than these things. Quite simply, if there is disregard for the incarnate Son, or if the scriptures are taken lightly, then we're not seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. Now, of course, gospel ministry is always exercised by fallible people, people who are in the middle of their own sanctification, and we ought to exercise a bit of generosity with one another, watch our hearts in that. But at the same time, we can say this, that we're not seeing the Spirit when Jesus and the Bible aren't prized. And at the same time, the other side of that's true. No one ever holds Jesus and the Bible highly without the work of the Holy Spirit. People just don't do that. It doesn't come naturally for sinful people. It's the work of the Spirit when people prize Jesus and when they listen to his word. Putting those things together gets us to the final verses that John writes here. What does the Bible have to say about Jesus? Well, it's this: that the Father sent his Son to die so that we could live. The Father sent his Son to die so we could live. The church is to sit under the scriptures, under the good book. That will always mean making much of Jesus. It's interesting sometimes trying to pick what songs we should sing. It's like, let's find some songs about Jesus. That'll do. John wants his readers and us to know that our faith is real, and to see that outworked in the way that we handle ourselves as a church family. What we think about the world shapes the way we relate to one another. And so, firstly, John repeats what he said in chapter 3, if you were here a couple of weeks ago. He writes the same things about loving one another. And just like he's done in verses 2 and 3 here, and then in 5 and 6, well, he does it again in verse 7 and 8. He makes a claim, and then he gives its flip side. He gives us both sides of the coin to understand what's going on. Two contrasts. So in verse 7 he says this: that everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then verse 8 he says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He looks at it from both sides. Love says you've been born of God. If you don't, then how could you know God? As John writes that to his readers, he knows that they do love one another. He's not measuring how much love they've got. He's simply observing this: they've stayed together. They've stayed together. That's the evidence that they know God. Which doesn't mean that church feels easy. Quite the opposite, probably. It's probably really difficult for them to stay together, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to love one another. But John says, you're there. You're exactly where you should be. And at the same time, there are those who have left. Well, they don't love the church. If they did, they'd have stayed, but they don't, which proves that they're anti-Christian. It proves that they're false in their faith, because real faith sticks around. Real faith stays with God's people and learns to love them. Why is love the thing? It could be any number of other things, couldn't it? Why should it be love? And John tells us. verse 8, loves the thing because God is love. It's who God is that shapes why this is the thing. And John's going to now delightfully meditate on that for the remainder of this section in verses 9 and 10. And we're going to follow him as he does that. See, what does he have to say? Again, it's these parallel statements, just the way he's been writing this whole chapter. So here's what he tells us. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. Keep them in front of you. This is how God showed his love among us. He says in verse 9. Verse 10, he says, this is love. Build some anticipation. Well, John, what is it? How do you see what God's love is? John says, it's here. And then he jumps up and down and he points and he says, look over here. See how it is? Well, here's how it is, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And then he says it again in verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. How do we see what God's love is? God sent his Son. He turned up in person so that we could know what his love is like. The Father's love is seen in the sending of his Son. This is what the triune God does. He moves towards humanity. He turns up. He becomes one of us. He becomes a member of the human race. He stands where we stand. And John tells us why. At the end of verse 9 and then at the end of verse 10, he tells us this. Verse 9, that we might live through him. And in verse 10, so that he would be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The end of each of these phrases is beautiful, isn't it? Why did the Father send his Son? He did it because of love. Why did he do it so that we might live rather than die? John would step back, look at the whole Bible and say, the Old Testament said that this would happen. It said that the Son would come. And now John says, I was there. The New Testament's happened. Let me tell you what happened. I saw it. I'm reporting it for you here. That Jesus came here as one of us. And he gave up his life to death so that we could move from death to life. How does he do it? Well, look at the parallel between these two verses. He came that we might live through him, verse 9 says. What does he do? Verse 10 puts it another way and says, the Son came as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. How do you live through him? Because he's an atoning sacrifice for your sin. This is a wonderful phrase. It amplifies God's love for us. It tells us what it means that God loves sinners who need atonement. And if you've been here this term, you'll know that John's already told us this back in chapter 2. He said it in 2 verse 2. And we looked at it then back in September. But it bears some repeating. How could we just, well, we've done this already. No, John says it twice. Let's look at it twice. I'm going to pick up the same illustration I used then. No apologies if you were here then. Hopefully it helps. And I think about this, helps me. Last September, I sat with my wife before an appeal panel, trying to get our middle son into the local primary school. And we went into it knowing that these things are almost impossible to win. There are only a very small number of reasons how you can actually succeed. And once in a while, some people do succeed, but very few people qualify. And I sat there at the table with a bunch of slightly intimidating, happy-looking people in front of me. And I made a heartfelt, genuine appeal. I prepared some reasons. I said, well, this is for the good of our son. It'd be good for him to be schooled with his brothers. I gave some factors around his health that meant that it would be good for him to be schooled near us. I explained the complication of having to go to two school gates every single morning. And I sat there knowing that none of those are valid reasons to win an appeal. I'm used to standing here preaching from the Bible. I felt like I was utterly powerless, like I was preaching from the Gruffalo or the BFG or something, which are brilliant books, but they don't have any power. And I sat there and I just thought, what? And we lost because I had no good grounds to win the appeal. And I knew that was the case. I absolutely knew that. As I sat there, I have no grounds for this to succeed whatsoever. But you've got to try, haven't you? And thankfully, he got a place the next term. It opened up. But why do I tell you that? Because as John writes this chapter, as he did in chapter 2, he picks up some Old Testament language for us about atoning sacrifices. Some English translations use the word propitiation here. I don't suppose that atoning sacrifice or propitiation are day-to-day words for most of us. But John uses them twice, and I think they're really important. What's a propitiation? It's something that turns aside judgment so that favor can be received. It's the kind of thing that enables someone to be propitious, which is to say, enables them to be favorable. That's what I wanted at the school appeal panel. I just wanted the panel to be propitious. I wanted them to be favorable to me. But I had no propitiation. I had no acceptable word, no offering that I could make. I could have put a whole lot of money across the table. It wouldn't have worked. Nothing I could do was going to secure their favor. When John speaks of propitiation here or atoning sacrifice, he's reaching into the Old Testament. He's turning to Leviticus. Sweet Leviticus, killer of a million Bible reading plans. We're going to spend the summer term evenings there. I think it's going to be good. It's going to be delicious and delightful, and we've got a few months yet for that. And the reason I want to do that is because it's beautiful what God did. Back there in Leviticus, God said to people, when you sin, which is amazing in itself, he knew they would. He knew they did. He knew the people then were like people now. Sin is a normal thing for us. We mess it all up. We turn against him, we turn against each other. And God said, when you sin, when you go your own way, when you prefer your own ideas instead of what I've told you, when you think you've got a better idea of how to live in this world, well, then come to my tent. Come to where I meet with my people and let's arrange an atoning sacrifice. Let's arrange something that will pay for what has gone wrong, that will set everything right. And so come and bring an animal without blemish and put it there and appoint it to die in your place. Stand there and confess your sin over it. Lay your hands on it. Say, this one dies instead of me. This is my propitiation. This is my atoning sacrifice. And then God said, you can go home happy after that, because divine wrath will have been turned aside and favor will have been secured. You'll be forgiven. And you'll be amazed at how that will help you to learn to forgive other people. That such saving grace completely changes the tone of a community. Because how can we hold things against other people when God won't hold anything against us? And of course, when they did that, the happy Israelite walking home, they knew that no animal could be condemned in their place. They knew this couldn't actually do it. It was just a picture. It was a means for expressing trust in God. A trust that one day he would send a suitable substitute who could be an atoning sacrifice for their sin. And 1,500 years later, John writes a letter and a biography of Jesus, and he says, we saw it happen. We were there. Jesus died. It's been done. The Father's one and only Son has been sent into the world, and he died in our place. And John says to his readers then, as he says to us, lay your hand on Christ. Trust his word that your sin can be atoned for. It can be paid. It can be done. God's favor to you is secured. Do you know that? Let me quote again from Calvin. I think he puts it well. He said, Christ came to us from the goodness of God, like a fountain overflowing. When a real and full certainty of God's love is sought, look nowhere else but to Christ. Look nowhere else but to Christ. The atoning death of Jesus is the litmus test of Christianity. Spirit-filled faith will proclaim this and trust this as the expression of God's love to us. His provision of his Son as a substitute for any sinner. As an atoning sacrifice for me. As an atoning sacrifice for you. You know your sins. He knows your sins, and he provided Jesus in your place. And John says, those who are of the Spirit of God, those who are of the Spirit of truth, those who are born of God and who know God, they love this news. It delights them. They never heard anything like this, and it's the best thing in the world to them. That God's fountain has overflowed into this world to send his Son. And those who drink from him, well, they begin to overflow with love too. That's why love's the mark of really knowing God. Not that it's ever about the amount of our love, The most lovely person in the room doesn't compare to the love of God. Now, the love we have is just a reflex. It's just a faint echo of the amount of love he's shown to us. But John says, when you know this love for you, of course you begin to love. So John makes this contrast, two different ways of living. And one of them's embodied by the church that he writes to here. And one's embodied by those who left him. And John knows that the churches who sit under God's word will continually seek to conform themselves to the pattern that he describes here. That they'll keep turning back to Jesus, away from the corrosive temptation to depart from the Son or to stand over the Bible. We build faith on the amount of our love or on our own ideas about life or on our own ability to attain a place in heaven. Then we'll just create a hard, excluding, and meanly anti-Christian kind of community. And maybe that's how you see things. But John warns here, that's not Christian faith. That's just a leap in the dark. John says, no, Christian faith is different. Here's one way that I found a church in the US expresses it. This is their little business card. I love this. A little mantra for the church. Number one, I'm a complete idiot. Number two, my future is incredibly bright. Number three, anyone can get in on this. Those statements, what do you think? It strikes me everybody wants the middle one. Who wouldn't want a bright future? It's not very many people want to admit the first one, is it? Say, I'm a complete idiot. It's a colloquial way of saying what John says here, we're sinners. Despite all of what God has said, we still turn and go our own way. That's what we are. That's what we're like. We're sinners in need of an atoning sacrifice. And I don't think many people can make the third claim either. Anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. But that's what John's saying here. The atoning sacrifice, love of God, faith does that. When God said, come and bring the animal without blemish, and when God sent his Son, he was saying anyone can get in on this. Anyone can come and lay their hand on him and have their sin atoned for. Anyone. There's room for anyone. Imagined faith coming from our own ideas. We'd never come up with that. But this is the light. Everything else is darkness compared to this. Yeah, it's weak. It's disruptively inclusive. It's messy. Because it's the kind of faith that's got room for you and me to be part of it. But John wants his readers, then and now, us too, to stick with what the Bible says. And that's what it says. Do you dare? Do you dare believe that kind of faith? If we do, then we'll lay a firm foundation for life. We'll see clearly. And we'll learn to be a community like no other. And what will it sound like? Well, beneath the hubbub of life, I guess we'll just hum a simple confession. Jesus loves us, this we know, as do his Father and the Spirit, but that doesn't fit in the original poem. Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. It's as simple as that. Let me pray for us before we sing. Father, what amazing love you've shown. How amazing that you sent your Son. You sent him to take our place. You sent him for people like us who are so prone to go our own way. We want to come up with our own plan. We head off into the darkness and you sent him for people like us. Father, help us to be not just tonight but beyond this, people who will hear your word. Who won't stand over your word and critique it and come up with our own plan, but who will sit under it and hear what you have to say to us and will feel the discomfort of that and will feel the challenge of that. Father, help us to be those who change. Help us to be those whose lives reflect the wonderful love that you've shown for us. And fill our hearts with your wonderful joy, with the Spirit's joy that finds it the most amazing news that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that love that you're a God who speaks to us and can't help but speak of the one who's our atoning sacrifice. Father, let all the praise go to your Son, Jesus. We love him. Amen.